So we decided that we would go back to the beginning of Sefer Bereishis. The beginning of Sefer Bereishis, we could spend months and years trying to decipher everything going on there. So we're not going to. And I'm just going to try to pull up some of the salient themes that become important throughout Sefer Bereishis for the types of things we've been talking about. Meaning we could sit on Bereishis and try to figure out what creation means and all those types of things, but I don't fully understand it, and not that I fully understand that story we're going to talk. We'll talk about, but we've been focusing more on the people stories and the relationship stories. So I want to talk a little bit about the Adam, Chava, Cain, and Hevel stories. Also because they do become important, the themes that are developed there become important for later in Bereishis. A lot of things that we've talked about. So these stories we know. Right, starting with Adam and Chava, right, after they are created, so their perfection lasts, not very long, and we start with a disaster story. The pasuk immediately previous to it, right? It starts. Let's see where to go. Right after the discussion of the creation of the world, the two creations of the world, which again, just figuring out the two creation stories would take forever. But after that, Hashem creates Gan Eden, right in this Perek Bet Pasuk Chet, right? He plants them. Vayita Hashem Elokim Gan Eden Mikedem. He puts them in the garden. Vayasem Sham Et Adam Asher Yatzar Veitzmach Hashem Elokim Min Adama Kol Eitz Nechmad Lamarev Vetov Lamachal Veitz Chayim Betoch Hagan Veitz Da Tov Vera. And he creates all types of delightful trees that are appealing to the eyes and are tasty, and he creates the tree of life in the middle of the gan, in the middle of the garden. He creates the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra, and then the Psukim describe all the rivers that are going through it. And then in Pasuk Tezvav, he tells him, Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam, Vayanechenu v'gan Eden le'avda v'leshamra. And he takes Adam and he puts him in the garden to work it and to guard it. And then he commands him and he says, eat from all the trees, and don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, on that day you will die. And then we have the creation of Chava story that Hashem says, Lo Tov Hayor Adam Levado, Eselo Ezer Kinegdo, and the creation of the Chava story, and it continues this way until the end of Perek Bet, and then it says the last pasuk, Vayushneihem Aromim Adam V'Yishto V'Lo Yitboshashu. And then, right before we get to the sin, men and women were both naked, were both unclothed, and they weren't Yitboshashu, which is very hard to translate. The simplest understanding is that they weren't embarrassed, they weren't ashamed. Grammatically, it actually doesn't make sense, because the shorish of boshesh isn't actually bosh. Right, it is Beis Shin Shin, which is to tarry. Right, Moshe Vayara Am that Moshe Kiboshesh Moshe Laredit Minahar. Moshe tarried from coming down, and to the point where Targum Yonatan actually translates it that way. That this, because this is the pasuk before the sin story, it's Lo Yitboshashu Lo Amtinu Yibiyikarehon. They didn't tarry in glory, right? Because they were about to fall from glory. And then we get into the sin story in Perek Gimel, that the snake, we'll just summarize it outside, then we'll look back at the Psukim, that the snake says to Chava, I see that God told you not to eat from any of the trees. And she said, no, not all the trees, only that tree, the tree of knowledge. And the snake says, nah, if you eat from it, don't worry, you won't die. It's just that God doesn't want you to become like God. Because the day you eat from it, then you will be Yodei Tov V'Ra, you'll know good and evil, and then you will become like God. So she sees that the tree is appealing, she eats from it, she gives to Adam. Hashem then then they realize that they're unclothed, they hide. Hashem is walking through the garden, and he doesn't see them. He says, where are you? And he says, I was ashamed. And then Hashem says, why are you ashamed? What'd you do? I ate from the tree. And he says, okay, I'm going to punish you, I'm going to punish you, I'm going to punish you. And I kicked you out of the garden. We put angels with fiery swords at the door, and then we move on to the next story, right? It's a story that's very hard to understand, but this is the opening story we know about mankind in Sefer Bereishis. So to understand Sefer Bereishis, we need to at least try to understand a little bit of what's going on. So to start our discussion of this story, we'll start with the first source here, which is the Rambam and Morne Buchim. And the Rambam says, before we do anything, there's a central question about this story that makes the story not make sense. Hashem says, don't eat from the Eitz HaDaat Tov HaRa. The snake says, if you do, then you will be like God, Yodei Tov HaRa. They eat from it, they become Yodei Tov HaRa, and then they're kicked out. So the Rambam asked the obvious question. Really, someone asked the Rambam this question, and he's responding. He says, what's the obvious question? Right? If I asked you, is it better to be Yodei Tov HaRa or not Yodei Tov HaRa? What would you say? Yodei Tov HaRa. I mean, what does it mean to be a moral person, to be a thinking person with free will if you aren't Yodea Tovera? What does it mean to be a person, if not someone who is Yodea Tovera, who makes decisions? Furthermore, what does it mean they weren't Yodea Tovera? So they were perfect before? This is the story of original sin. Right? If they don't, at some level, know Ra, they don't know evil, then how are they sinning? Right, you look at the story, the first thing, the simple understanding, before that they didn't know Yodea Tov, they weren't Yodea Tov HaRa, now they are Yodea Tov HaRa, whatever that means. Right? A, if it really means they didn't have free will, they didn't understand what good and evil were, then what made them human? What made them human and not animal? Second of all, if in fact they were not Yodea Tov HaRa, then how did they sin? Right, the story right off the bat, the first story we know about humankind seems not to make a bit of sense. And that's what the Rambam says. He said, at first sight, said the objector, appear from scripture, that man was originally intended to be perfectly equal to the rest of the animal creation, which is not endowed with intellect, reason, or power of distinguishing between good and evil, but that Adam's disobedience to the command of God procured him that great perfection, which is the peculiarity of man. The power of distinguishing between good and evil, the noblest of all the faculties of our nature, the essential characteristic of the human race. It thus appears strange that the punishment for rebelliousness should be the means of elevating man to a pinnacle of perfection to which he had not attained previously. This is equivalent to saying that a certain man was rebellious and extremely wicked, wherefore his nature was changed for the better, and he was made to shine as a star in the heavens. Such was the purport and subject of the question, though not in the exact words of the inquirer. Now mark our reply. Collect your thoughts and examine the matter carefully. For it is not to be understood as you at first sight think. But as you will find after due deliberation, namely, the intellect which was granted to man as the highest endowment was bestowed on him before his disobedience. With reference to this gift, the Bible states that man was created in the form and likeness of God. On account of this gift of intellect, man was addressed by God and received his commandments, as it said, and the Lord God commanded Adam, for no commandments are given to the brute creation or to those who are devoid of understanding. Through the intellect, man distinguishes between the true and the false. This faculty Adam possessed perfectly and completely. The right and the wrong are terms employed in the science of apparent truths, namely morals, not that of necessary truths. As example, it is not correct to say, in reference to the proposition, the heavens are spherical, it is good, or to declare the assertion that the earth is flat to be bad, but we say of the one, it is true, of the other, it is false. Similarly, our language expresses the idea of true and false by the terms emet and sheker, of the morally right and the morally wrong by tov and ra. Thus, it is the function of the intellect to discriminate between the true and the false, a distinction which is applicable to all objects of intellectual perception. When Adam was yet in a state of innocence and was guided solely by reflection and reason, on account of what it was said, thou hast made man little lower than the angels, he was not at all able to follow or to understand the principles of apparent truths, the most manifest impropriety, i.e. to appear in a state of nudity, was nothing unbecoming according to his idea. He could not comprehend why it should be so. After man's disobedience, however, when he began to give way to desires which had their source in his imagination, and to the gratification of his bodily appetites, as it is said, and the wife saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to the eyes, he was punished by the loss of part of that intellectual faculty which he had previously possessed. He therefore transgressed a command with which he had been charged on the score of his reason, and having obtained a knowledge of the apparent truths, he was wholly absorbed in the study of what is proper and what improper. Then he fully understood the magnitude of the loss he had sustained, what he had forfeited, and in what situation he was thereby placed. Hence we read, "And you shall be like Elohim, knowing good and evil, and not knowing or discerning the true and the false. While necessary truths, we can only apply the words true and false, not good and evil. Further observe the passage, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. It is not said, and the eyes of both were opened, and they saw, for what the man had seen previously, and what he saw after the circumstance was precisely the same. There had been no blindness, which was now removed, but he received a new faculty, whereby he found things wrong, which previously he had not regarded as wrong." So this is the Rambam's opening, basically. Now, what does the Rambam say? And then we'll go to the text and try to figure out what he's really getting at. So the Rambam says there's two categories by which we judge things in the world. One category is true and false. The second category is good and bad. Right? True and false is rational truth or empirical truth. Right? This is a water. This is a pitcher of water, or this is not a pitcher of water. That's not a judgment call. Right? Yes or no, true, false. Then there's the area of tov v'ra, which is the area of morality, where you make a judgment call. You're not stating a fact, you're assessing the situation. Is this good or is it bad? How do I perceive it? How do I relate to it? How do I judge it? Right? Those are the two categories of mankind. And he says mankind before sin functioned primarily on level one. Everything in his mind was true, false. Tov v'ra wasn't something that he engaged in. Now, what does that mean? Right? This is what the Rambam's saying, but what does he really mean? So this is where we have to really go back to the story. And I'm drawing here a lot on Rabbi Forman's book on Sefer Bereishis, The Beast That Crouches on the Door, but other people say similar things. But if we look at the story, maybe we can understand what it is the Rambam is really saying is going on in creation. So, to understand that, let's look back at the story and try to figure out what was going on. Okay, so we start this strange story here in Gan Eden. Okay, so we have, let's start with, to try to get an idea of what's going on, let's start with the first command given to mankind. So what is the first command given to mankind? Let's start with that question. What is the first command that mankind gets? And let's be very careful, right? Pasuk Tet Vav in Perek Bet. Vayikach Hashem Elokim et Adam, vayecheinu megan Eden lo'avdav l'shomra. So now we have Vayitzav. He put him in the garden to work it and to guard it. Vayitzav, and he commanded him. Vayitzav Hashem Elokim al ha'adam le'mor. Mikol eitz hagan achol tochel. Eat from all of the trees. Umeitz adat tovera lo tochel mimenu. Ki biyom ha'chacham mimenu mot tamut. But don't eat from the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra, and the day you eat from it, you die. So the first question that I think we need to ask to figure out what's going on in the story is, okay, well, what was the first command that he got, and why was he commanded this? Right? Why does the first interaction God have with mankind start with this command, whatever it is? So, tell me, what is the command? A careful read of the Psukim, right? What do you think? What? Yeah, right? So we tend to think, when we think of the story without looking inside, we think that the first command was don't eat. But that's actually not what the Pasuk says. Right? Now, if you look at the Ibn Ezra understands the way most people do before they look very carefully in the Psukim. And he says in 2, Raka mitzvah, what was the mitzvah? Lo tochal me'etz adat. Don't eat from the Eitz HaDaat Tov V'Ra. But the simplest understanding is not that way. If you look in 3, the Radak says as follows, Ve'etzav Hashem Elokim ha-mitzvah alo tochal mimenu. Either it's on lo tochal or al shnehem. But the simplest is that it's on both. Right? Eat from everything else and don't eat from this. Ki ha-mitzvah ilach yoda adam esmo b'mutar lo. The mitzvah was really that mankind should eat, should sustain himself with that which was permitted. L'fichach amar achol tochel. So he said eat. Ki v'am b'kar el apol l'chazek adavar. And then he explains it grammatically. In the Meshech Chachman 4, takes it farther, and he says, "Mikol Eitz Hagana Chol Tochel Perush, Hum Mitzvah Lachiot Nafsho V'Lenot Mipri Hagan." It's a commandment to make himself live and to benefit from the fruit of the garden. Kumo Damar Sof Yerushalmi De Kiddushin. He says it's like what the Yerushalmi says at the end of Kiddushin: "Atid Adam Litein Din V'Cheshbon Al Kol Sheraa Inav Lo Achal." Man will eventually be brought to judgment over everything his eyes saw and he didn't eat, he didn't enjoy. Right? This is similar to the famous, slightly misattribution of Rehersh, right? That he went to see the Alps because he didn't want God to tell him, "Did you not see my Alps?" It's not exactly what he said, but something like that. And if Adam had told his wife, had told Chava to, that was the mitzvah, Avshalo kivna lim mitzvah, mikol makom haya kiyuma meginch lo lechol meitzadah. Then he goes farther and he says, it's interesting. You know why Chava ended up sinning? Because Adam probably never really explained that the first mitzvah was to eat. Right? Because what happens, right? If she'd realized the first mitzvah was to eat, then every time she ate, she'd be involved in mitzvot. But instead, she didn't realize that she thought there was just a prohibition. She didn't realize that the spiritual act they were really asked to be engaged in was enjoying the world. And since he didn't tell her that God had said eat, so she wasn't doing a mitzvah. So she didn't fulfill this mitzvah. Right? He says this is the key to the whole story, is that Chava ended up sinning because she didn't have the mitzvah to protect her, because she didn't realize the first mitzvah wasn't don't eat, it was eat. But what does that tell us, right? If we start off and we say, okay, the first mitzvah was to eat, so that it asks us, okay, the first mitzvah was to eat, then what was the function of having a mitzvah to eat and a mitzvah to not eat? So why would God say that? Why would God say, I want you to eat, I want you to enjoy the world, but just don't eat from one thing? Why would someone formulate a commandment like that?
Discipline.
So one could be discipline. Right, but what's the purpose of discipline for the purpose of discipline?
It's between good and bad. So
right, well, we'll get to that. Right, so it's one is to know good and bad, but it's discipline is specifically how do you know good and bad? By relating to an authority. Right, meaning if it's discipline for the sake of discipline, then it's recognizing your authority. Right, another aspect to it is not just the discipline aspect, but it's also sometimes, right, a way of not engendering discipline, but engendering appreciation of what you have, right? Recognize I gave you everything, and how are you going to do that? By respecting the qualifications I put on it, right? Like, you invite someone to your house, and you say, look, I'm happy to host you, I'm going to give you my guest room, I have a beautiful guest room downstairs with a private, you know, kitchen, a private, you know, whatever, but, you know, I have my laundry room down there. Can you do me a favor? I do my laundry between 9 and 10. Would you mind 9 and 10 o'clock? Like, you know, can you be out of the house so I can do my laundry? You know, I don't need other people walking in. I have, you know, all, you know, I have the whole family's dirty laundry. I don't need you inside. Just do me a favor. Appreciate what I'm doing for you and don't be there between 9 and 10. Go, you know, go out for coffee, whatever it is, right? If that person then, you know, 9 o'clock is sitting there, you know, watching, you know, a movie on their phone, sitting in the laundry room, right? Then it's not just that they, you know, it happens to be that you can't do your laundry. It's that they clearly don't appreciate what you've given them the rest of the time, right? So it sounds like, what is Hashem really doing? The first mitzvah sounds like it's Hashem's way of saying, look, I want you to appreciate the world, but I want you, A, to respect what I've given you, right? Respect, A, my authority, and B, my benevolence, right? Basically, I want you to respect who I am. I respect what I'm giving you. Now, how do you do that? So you say, look, there are limitations. Respect the limitations. And within the limitations, so then I'm totally okay with you enjoying the world. So then what would be the primary violation of that relationship? Right? Not just violating the specific command, but what is the ultimate violation of that authority relationship? Right? One would be not to listen. But even worse, what's even worse than that? Right, trying to usurp the authority of the and the benevolence of the person who gave it to you. Right, one thing would be to violate the command. Right, it would be Right? One would be to say, okay, so I'm going to sit there at 9 o'clock and I'm going to be in the laundry room. The other one would be, right, okay, you know, you walk in at 9 o'clock to do your laundry and they have laundry going and they have something going in the dryer, right? And they've gone upstairs to your fridge and taken out something to eat while they're waiting for their laundry to be done, right? They don't just want to, they aren't just appreciating, but they're usurping your role. So in many ways, that seems to be the story of Gan Eden. So now if we look back at the Pesukim, let's try to get a hint of this, okay? So, so God here had said, don't eat from the Eta Dot Tovara. So now he says, Vayomer Hashem Elokim, as soon as he said that, first thing he says, Lo Tov Heyod Adam Levado, Eseh Lo Ezer Kenegdo. So what's the first thing he says? So we tend to think, the first thing he says is, he doesn't have a wife, but he says more than that actually. He says, Lo Tov Heyod Adam Levado. It's not good. So what is the psukim, what are the psukim implying? That the first thing you know is that God asks mankind, don't eat from the Eitz Hadaat Tov Hara. And then it contrasts that with God, who, how is God described as assessing the world in terms of Tov Vira, right? We know this already from creation, that every day, Vayar Elokim Ki Tov, Vayar Elokim Ki Tov. But even here, he repeats it again. It's Ki Tov, right? Tov is, if we come back to what we said before, what's the distinction between Emet and Sheker and Tov and Ra? The aspect of judgment. Are you making a judgment call? So, before the sin, it seems like what the Rambam is getting at is that it's not that man couldn't be evil. It's that God, that man had not yet internalized morality, right? Morality was external to him. In what sense was it external? He knew the truth of God's existence and allowed himself to follow the moral decisions of God. God remained judge of Tov Vira. That doesn't mean he didn't have a Yetzer Hara, he didn't have a desire, clearly he did, he sinned. But he hadn't yet internalized, he hadn't tried to usurp the role of God, meaning somebody who can make judgments independently. Not who can't make judgments, but who can make judgments independently. And let's continue in the story and we'll see that this bears itself out. So if we continue, so he brings all the animals and then he creates Chava, and we'll leave out, even though Chazal here assume, well, you know, maybe it's helpful. Chazal here ask, why is it that after God says, Eseh lo ezer kenegdo, right, I'll make him a partner, I'll make a wife for him, so then the pasuk seems to interrupt it and says, Vayister Hashem Elokim en adamah kol chayat ha-sadevet kol ova shamayim ve'evel ha-adam lerot ma'yikra lo, v'chol asher yikra lo adam nevesh chayahu shemo. And God created all the animals and all the birds and brought it to Adam to get their names, and whatever Adam called them, that would be their name. So that sounds like a gross interruption in the middle of the story. Hashem says, I'm going to make him a partner, and then instead of making him a partner, he creates all the animals of the world. So Chazal have an interesting midrash, which Rashi quotes, which is what was happening here. That before he created Chava, he'd actually created all the animals, and Adam had actually been with all the animals and realized that they weren't his proper mate. Now, without getting to whether that is literal or not, what is the import of that midrash, right? The import of that midrash is whether he actually slept with the other animals. Before he actually Hashem creates Chava, he shows him the difference between himself and the animals, right? He emphasizes that the animals are not his mate, right? It's, I'm going to make him a mate. Look, you are different from the animals, and therefore they are not your mate. You are different from the animal world. And then he creates. So then, Vayapel Hashem Elokim Tar Deimal Adam Vayishan Vayikach Achat Mitzalotav Vayitzar Tachtenus. So he creates a wife for him, and that goes till the end of the Perek. So by Chazal inserting that, they seem to be saying that part of this story is that not just that he gets a mate, but that he gets a mate and recognizes in the process that he is human. Now, what does it mean to be human, though? Right? If the Pesukim are drawing our attention to the fact that he is human and not an animal, so that means we now have to ask the question, well, what does it mean to be human and what does it mean to be an animal? So that brings us to the next stage of the story where we get an answer to that question, because suddenly we have the Nachash. So Nachash is clearly an animal. Haya arum mikol chayat ha-sadeh. He is the Arum of all animals. He is the, right, Arum is going to be a light verb throughout. It's going to appear all the times. But okay, he is the king of the animals. Asher aseh Hashem Elokim. Now, if I ask you, the snake, what does the snake look like? Right, this snake, what does he look like?
He has legs.
He has legs and...
Well, he's not sliding.
He has legs, right? He's walking clearly. They come up later. What else does he do? He talks and thinks and argues. So if I ask you, right?
Who's the human?
Right, who's the human, right? It's very unclear, right? We got here a talking snake, right? And it sounds like he's very human. But he's not. The Pesukim actually draw attention to the fact that he's the Arum Mikol Chayat HaSadeh. He is the, right, wisest of all the animals. So it sounds like from the flow of the Pesukim, now what are the Pesukim trying to do? They're trying to tell you subtly, right, what you wouldn't know is what does it mean to be, at this stage in history, what does it mean to be a human versus an animal? We don't really know yet, because we say it means intelligence or moral knowledge, but human beings don't have moral knowledge yet. Right? They don't have moral knowledge. Right? So then what does it mean to be human versus an animal? We don't know yet. We're about to find out because we're about to be introduced to the closest animal to human beings. And Chazal have a nice way of saying this, because they ask, well, what was the Nachash doing? What was the snake's end goal in this story? So that they say he wanted to marry Chava. But what are they really saying? Right? What they're getting at is that this story is the question about, right, to how animal-like is humanity and how human-like is the animal world, right? This story, right? That what are they doing? They're saying at this pasuk that he wanted to marry Chava. What does that mean? Well, think about the context. He's saying Adam's trying to figure out who he is. He's not an animal. He's a human being. But then we're approached with this human-like animal, right? He doesn't sound like a snake. In Harry Potter, you have all these, right? Super intelligent, right? Animal-like creatures, right? That's what we have here, right? He says, and it's more than that, right? He's not just, he's a smart animal. He says, God said, don't eat from the Eitzagan. And then she said, no, he said, we can eat. So then, Vayomer Nachash Elisha, Lo motim itun, you won't die. Ki yodei Elokim biyom achalchem menu, v'nichkechu enichem, v'yitem ki Elokim, yodei v'tovara. And he says, on the day that you eat it, you'll become like God. So now let me ask you a question. Right or wrong? Is he right or wrong?
Right.
He's totally right. He's right. He's not right that God, he sort of is right. Right? God said, don't eat from it. Don't eat from Yodei HaTovara because I'm Yodei HaTovara. What happens when they eat from it? They are Yodei HaTovara. And then what does Hashem say? Because you're Yodei HaTovara, you have to leave the garden. Right? So is he right or wrong?
But we know God is so much more than Yodei HaTovara.
Correct. But at this day, he says, you'll be Ke'elokim, Yodei HaTovara. Right? Meaning, we're getting a definition. We just said that it seems like the difference between man and God at this state is Yodei HaTovara. And the Nachash says, you eat it, you will become a Yodei HaTovara. And guess what? They eat it and they become Yodei HaTovara. That's what the story is about. So the Nachash is right. He's a smart, whatever he is. Right? Okay. But he's wrong. I mean, he's wrong in a moral sense. He's wrong. But why is he wrong? So let's continue. So he said, Vatera Isha. So the woman now sees. Now, what does she see? What does Chava see? How does she react? She says, now, after this whole argument, what would you expect? What would you expect her to see? She's about to eat. She's about to succumb. So what would you expect the Pesukim to say? She saw what? The snake came and said, eat because you'll become like God. So what would she see? That I'm going to become like God. Not what it says. Vatera, what'd she see? Kitov eitz machal. That it was good to eat. V'chitava hu leinayim. That it was desirous. V'nechmana eitz laskil. V'tikach mi priyo v'tochal. V'titen gam lisham v'yochal. Then she gave it to her husband also. Right, so what did she see? She didn't actually, she sort of, right? Well, what did she see? That's the question. What did she really see? So she saw desire. Right? She desired. Which leads you to believe that what was the snake really saying, or what is connected to what he says when he says you'll be yodea tov v'ra, and in fact, this is what we know happens, right? What is the import of being yodea tov v'ra? That human being get desire, right? The first thing that happens after they eat it is they realize they're arum. And because what does it mean they realize they're arum? They were arum before, right? But if you don't have desire, right, then being naked isn't embarrassing. It's embarrassing, right? The Rav has a nice, discussion of this in Emergence of Ethical Man, that the result of this was that once people got desire, so implicitly what happens, everyone else becomes an object of your desire, and that's why nudity is embarrassing, right? It's not embarrassing if no one's, right? The reason children are not embarrassed is because, right, they don't understand sexuality, so they don't objectify other people, they don't feel objectified, right? It's only embarrassing if you feel objectified. You become objectified because people desire, right? So what happens, right? Yodea tov v'ra, yodea tov v'ra, there seems to be a connection between yodea tov v'ra and this, but what is it? So, it seems to be that we said that tov v'ra is only moral, but that's not really true. Tov v'ra is used in multiple senses, right? We use tov v'ra for other things. What else do we use tov v'ra for, good and bad? That painting is a beautiful masterpiece, right? This is a beautiful scenery, right? We use it for aesthetics, right? I mean, tov v'ra is not just our judgment of morality, it's our judgment of everything from, right? It's anything which is not empirical or rational truth. Good and bad is everything after that, right? It's our function of judgment, from moral good to aesthetic good to all types of good. And it seems like, well, what did really Chava see? She desired. I mean, she realized that if she ate it, she would desire. Right, the Rav, right, his formulation of it, she saw nechmara itla skil, she desired to desire. That was her sin. Right, ki ta'avahu le'inayim nechmara itla skil. She saw that it would give her desire, and she desired just to desire. Right, she desired to desire. But what does it mean to desire to desire? It means to desire to judge. Right, desire to be able to assess whether something is worth desiring. Right.
How
did it happen? And this seems to be part of the story, right, of what's going on. So now, who is the snake? What is the snake doing? So it sounds like, and this is Rabbi Foreman's argument, but I think it's a good one, that at this stage, the snake represents the animal world. And the difference between animal world and human world is not intelligence, it's not the ability to argue, it's not anything like that, right? It does seem to be the ability to desire, right? Because, right, if you go back to the Nachash's story, the Nachash says, basically, she said, look, he says, I heard you're not allowed to eat, right? And she says, no, I am allowed to eat, I'm just not allowed to eat that. And he says, nah, why not? You won't die, don't worry, just eat it. Just eat it, it's fine, you want to eat it, just eat it. Right? Now, he said, well, where is that coming from? Is it, right, is he this, like, evil, deceptive creature that, right, is just saying, nah, ignore God? So he said, maybe not quite, right? He says like this. He says, for the animal world, right, you have a pet, right? So your pet, do you judge your pet when your pet eats because he's hungry? No. Now, in fact, you think it's totally natural, right? If an animal isn't eating, you think he's sick, right? Because you think that God, right, or the natural world wants the animal just to eat when he's hungry to basically fulfill his desires. That's what an animal does. Now, but where do you get those desires? From God, right? From nature, from God. God imbued it in nature, right? Animals aren't expected to control it. Which means that when they, right, when you see the beauty of the natural world, right, when we talk about the beauty of the natural world and the perfection of the ecological order and that everything has sufficient prey and sufficient food and, right, everyone is eating what they're supposed to be eating, right? Built into that, as we don't assume that animals are making any rational decisions, they're just doing what God wanted them to do, which is to do what they need to do to live, to do what they want to do, to eat, to whatever they do, right? To be an animal means to express God's will without thought, to just do what you want. Okay, that's true of our dumb animals, right? Like, you know, think Narnia, right? You have the dumb animals and then you have the, right, same animals who talk, right? What's the difference between the dumb animals and the talking animals, right, in creation story? So it seems to not be this difference. It's not that the talking animals are human. It's simply that they're smart. But they're the same as, you know, a dog, right? They still communicate with God through their desire. They're an animal. The only way they function is if God made me want it, it must be that it's good. Because I don't judge. God imbued an instinct into me and I follow it. If you're an intelligent animal, then you're cognizant of the fact that God did that. But that's the only difference. You don't understand command. Right? All you understand is desire. So he argues that what happens here is the snake turns to Chava. Snake's a very intelligent animal. And he says, look at the tree. It's nice. Looks good, right? Don't you want to eat it? And she says, I guess I'd want to eat it. He says, well, then eat it. Meaning, he says, I'm an animal. If I want to do something, it must be because God wanted me to want it. He told you not to? He didn't mean it, right? Warring inside of you is two different voices of God. There's the voice of God, and then there's the desires of God. But where do you think you got the desire, right? Remember, this is the creation story. It's not like there's thousands of generations and there are atheists in the world. She knows she was just created by God, so the snake has a compelling story. It says, look, you want the fruit. God just created you. He must have created the desire. That's totally legitimate, right? It must be that God's talking towards you. You're not going to die. You're not going to die. And if God told you not to, it's because he doesn't want you to be like him. But really, he does. But really, really, he does. And Chava looks at it, and she's like, yeah, that's interesting. You know, I really do want it. And desire, that's a really nice thing, right? Like, why shouldn't I desire? Right? Why shouldn't I desire? That sounds good to me. So he argues that that's really what's going on, is the Psukim are telling you, what does it mean to be a human being? Well, what does it mean to be an animal? And to be an animal means to follow God's will by following your instinct, which God implanted in you. What does it mean to be a human being? Not to. To follow your relationship with God, not through your instinct, but the relationship with God that you have through what he told you, through relationship rather than instinct. So putting it all together, how does Bereishis really open? Hashem says, look, you know the truth, but you haven't yet appropriated the ability to judge. You recognize that your relationship with me is giving in to my authority. What I'm asking you to do is to not attempt to internalize the ability to be a judge, to be a God. I want you to recognize that I am God and your relationship with me is by respecting my authority and not trying to appropriate that power for yourself. Right? He had free will. Clearly he has free will. But don't try to internalize it. Don't try to become a judge of Tovira. Right? Recognize that what I tell you is Tov is Tov, and what I tell you is Ra is Ra. Don't try to bring that inside of yourself. Right? Don't try to be godly. I want you to have a relationship with me. I don't want you to try to be me. As long as you do that, you can stay here in Gan Eden. If you stay in my home, that's fine. You can stay in my home as long as you recognize who's boss. Right? As long as you don't try to appropriate the role of Tov and Rav, saying this is good and being the judge. It's not that they don't have desire. They have desire, but they haven't internalized it. They haven't, right? They've willingly accepted that God is the judge of Tov and Rav. Their only decision is Emet and Sheker. Right, is will I recognize that God is true and what he said is the right thing to do or not? But they're not actively deciding Tov and Ra. All they have to do is whether they're going to live in line with Emet and Sheker, meaning the truth and false of God. But they aren't actually judging Emet and Sheker. But then they're approached by the animal world, where the animal world says, no, you want to relate to God not through relationship, not through command, but through desire. And Chava looks at it and says, interesting, right? I like that. I like the idea of being godly, of desiring, of being able to make decisions myself internally, right? She does. And then what happens, right? Vatipakach, they neshnehem, v'yedu, ki irumimim. So now they know they are irumim. Right now they recognize that they are Erumim. Now, what is that? Erumim. So there's a lot of play of words going on. Erum means naked, but it also is the word used for the snake. So they've just become snake-like. They've started to relate to desire the way animals relate to desire. Right? They've become snake-like. It's a play on words. They're Erumim, but they're Arum, like the snake. And now they hide from God. So God says, where are you? So Ayeka, okay. What does Ayeka mean? So this is a fun grammatical point, but it's important that Rai Forman makes, and Rai Liebtag, I heard make it as well. Heard it first from Rai Liebtag, but it's also in this book here. Right? Aye, what does Aye mean? Where, okay. How do you say where in modern Hebrew? Or even in Afo? What's the difference between Afo and Aye? So the difference is... It's hard. I didn't know this, right? Liebtag said it the first time. Then once you say it, it makes a lot of sense. So Afo is where, like you don't know. Where, like just a simple question. Where, right? Achai Afo, right? Afo heim ro'im. Where are my brothers? I don't know. Right? What's Aye? Aye is, why aren't you here? Right? It's not where are you, it's why aren't you where you're supposed to be? Right? Aye. Right? Right? Ayeka is, why aren't you here? Vayomer et kol...
What else is Aye?
So you have it a few times. You have, it's by Sarah, right? It's Aye Sarah Ishtecha. Right? It's... Wait a second, we're having a big festive meal in Avram's house, but where's the woman of the house? Aye Sarah Eshtecha, right? So he says, Vatomer, he's Ba'ohel, right? Which sounds like it's Efo, but Chazal say, what is it Ba'ohel, right? So they explain that she, right, you know, they give it a whole explanation, why wasn't she here? But what are Chazal doing? Why are they saying why? The question was, where is she? No, because Aye doesn't really mean where. It means, why aren't you here? So they have to give an explanation. What does it mean she's in the Ohel? This is why she's in the Ohel. Right? So it's Aye Sara Ishtecha. So Vayomer Kol Chashamati Vagan Vaira Ki Roma Nochi Vachave. And to be fair, Adam's response is not, I'm here, it's, I was hiding. Meaning, if the question was, where are you? The answer isn't, I was scared. If the answer is, why aren't you here? Then the answer, I was scared, is a perfectly good answer. He said, who told you? Wait a second. You know the meaning of Arom? So who told, you ate? And then he blames Chava. And then they go through the blame game for the whole way. And he kicks them out, and he says, now that, right, Pasuk Chav Bet, if you skip all the way to the end, right, if it weren't clear enough that the snake at some level is right, Hashem says, now that man is like us, ladat tovara, that he knows good and bad, now he's going to live forever, and he can't do that. So now I have to send you out of Gan Eden. So what does Hashem say? Yeah, the snake was absolutely right, right? If you did these, you would become like me, but not in a good way, right? It's if you're misappropriating it, if you're going to recognize my authority, so live here forever. You're going to misappropriate my authority, so get out, right? You want it to be like me, that's fine, but you can't be here. Right? This is my house, right? You want to be a godlike figure? Good. Leave the gun. Go be the master of the animal world somewhere else, but not in my house. In my house, we follow my rules. You want to be the balabayit? Too bad. Right? We kick you out. And that's, in fact, what the story is, right? He also, Rai Forman argues nicely. He says, and what's the punishment for the snake? The punishment for the snake is, because you did this, right, I'll get rid of your ability to speak, I'll get rid of your feet, right, and I'll put hatred between you and mankind. In other words, right, you caused sin by confusing the animal world and the human world, so I'm not going to let you do that anymore, right? You got to be a talking animal? No, you don't get to be a talking animal anymore, right? You sin, you have to be an animal. You're an animal. This is also the end, by the way, of Narnia, right? It's a very theological work, right? He's writing He's writing a Christian work, right? If you didn't notice that, right? Second book is, right, the son of the emperor over the sea who dies for the sins of the sons of Adam, right? It's very, very Christian, and the seventh book is where, you know, Father Time stands there with the son of the emperor over the sea and allows you into the Narnia to come or not, right? It's a very Christian work. But at the end, the animals who sin lose their ability to talk and become dumb animals. That's what happens, right? That's how the seventh book ends. But it's the same idea, right? That the point is that animals had managed to blur the line between humanity and animals. So mankind, who now misappropriated, their rights have to be kicked out. And animals, right, have to be separated from mankind. Because now, right, it clearly wasn't good to just have, you know, a bunch of intelligent creatures walking around, some who related to God through command and some through desire, right? Now we got to separate it. We got to make sure that animals and human beings don't overlap anymore. And that, in many ways, is the story is the story of Adam and Chava. It's the movement, it's where we go from the from human beings, they're supposed to recognize their role as subjects of God, allowing Him to be the judge of Yodea Tov V'ra, right? Having desire, but not internalizing it, because recognizing that they can't appropriate the ability to judge, because that's to be godly, and you can't do that in God's house. Failing in that, desiring, right? Desiring to desire, desiring to be ability to be the judge like God, and in that, therefore having to leave His house, right? That's, there's so much more in the story, but, you know, sort of a brief snapshot of what's going on, that seems to be what happens. So, just to show that this theme seems to be what happens, to quickly go to the next story, is Cain and Hevel, which seems to be a replay of this story. We don't think about that at all, but if you actually follow it, it's really a replay of that story. If you look at the chart I put after here, right, we know the story, but just to prove that at some level they're parallel, let's just look at this chart. This is from Ray Foreman as well, right? This is on the top of the second page, right? So we know the Cain and Hevel story, right? Cain brings a carbon, which is a great thing. He's actually, as the Mefarshim point out, the first person to bring a carbon in history. Hevel doesn't bring a carbon, but God doesn't like his carbon. Okay, he doesn't like his carbon. Cain's angry that he doesn't like his carbon. So what does he do? He kills his brother. Not a good thing. He kills his brother instead of, you know, fixing his own ways. So God punishes him. But now, how does God punish him? So let's look. These are the consequences of the four stories. So, exile. Adam and Chava are commanded to leave Gan Eden. And Cain and Hevel, what's Cain's punishment? You can't be here, right? You're exiled. But you're exiled from anywhere. You have to wander for the rest of your life. The second thing is Adam's curse is that he will now get his bread by the sweat of his brow. And Cain, the psukim say, right, what will happen if we look at the curse, right, he says, you'll do it, and the pasuk, this is pasuk Yud Bet in Perek Dalet, right, the ki ta'avod et adama lo teosef tekocha lach. The earth will no longer give its power to you for planting. He was a planter, and now it won't yield its power to him. Right? The story of Cain and Hevel, of Adam and Chava, ends, sort of, so to speak, with God, with Adam hiding from God momentarily, and Cain will spend his whole life hiding from God. Right? That's what he is. He's kicked, right? Cain complains to him and says, this is pasuk Yud Gimel Yud Dalet. Vayomer Kain al Hashem Gadol Avoni Minaso. Is my sin too great to bear? Hengi Rasho Ti Ayom Me'al Pnei Adama Umi Panecha Esater. You've kicked me out from the land, and I will forever have to hide from your face. Vayiti Navanat Baretz Vayakom Motzi Yargeni, and I will be wandering, and anyone who finds me will be killed. And also the Ayay. Right, their sin is described by Ayeh. Hashem, when he wants to accuse Adam of a sin, says, Ayeka, where are you with that Ayeh? Where, right? Something's wrong here. Right? Why aren't you where you're supposed to be? And that is, in fact, what happens in the Hevel story as well, where he says to Cain, Vayomer al-Kayin, A is the same Shoresh. A Hevel achicha, where is Hevel, your brother? The answer is, he's gone forever. Right, so you have, seemingly, from the Adam and Chava story to the Cain and Hevel story, a direct parallel, but not quite. You have a intensification. Right, it's not just you have a parallel, but it's actually an intensification, right? Adam gets kicked out of Gan Eden, but he gets the rest of the world. Cain gets kicked out of anywhere, right? He has to wander forever. Adam is cursed by now having to work for his food, and Cain is cursed that he won't even be able to get food out of the ground. Adam has to hide from God, and Cain has to permanently hide from God, and the problem is described again in intensifying terms, that Adam is temporarily missing from God's presence, right? But because the sin of Cain was that he made Hevel forever be gone, and that's why he has to forever hide from God. So it sounds like, right, it's not an accident that the story comes next. It's an intensification in some way of the Adam and Chava story. But in what way is it an intensification of the Adam and Chava story, right? It sounds like it's a totally different story. This is a story of eating from a fruit, and this is a story of murder, right? But in what sense are they really the same story? So, to figure that out, we have to figure out, well, what did Cain really do? Right? Why, we really have to answer is, why did God not take his carbon in the first place? Right? The whole story starts with Cain's lack of receipt of the carbon. We don't know why Hashem never took the carbon. We actually have absolutely no idea. The Psukim don't tell us, right? The Psukim just say that they had kids, and he didn't accept his carbon. He was a farmer, and Hevel was a shepherd, and Hashem liked the carbon of Hevel, and he didn't like Cain's. And then Cain was annoyed, so Hashem said, "Why? Why are you so annoyed?" Right? If you're good, it'll all be great, and if not, so then sin is waiting for you at the door. Right? It desires you. Right? That word of desire. Right? Sin desires you. And Cain, instead of saying, you know, I'm going to do tshuva, he just goes and kills Hevel. But we don't know what even happened. Like, why did Hashem not accept in the first place? Right? Was he just trying to get Cain, you know, angry to test him to see what he's going to do? Right? If he shows favoritism, so we really don't know. So we have to look for hints that don't seem to jump out at us. So here, Samet, but other people point this out as well. That there seems to be a slight six pasuk chiasm here, which hints to what's going on. So we have just very few psukim here about Cain. And if we look at it, or if we look at pasuk aleph, so Adam yadat chava ishto, we'll look both the chiasm, but also just the hints in the psukim. So Adam gives birth to Chava. Vatar vatelet et Cain vatomer kaniti ish et Hashem. So first things first, she calls Cain. Cain. What does Cain mean? Kaniti Ishad Hashem. What does that mean? I have acquired, right, a man, Ed Hashem. What is Ed? So Ed is a little bit weird. It usually means with, but with in a weird way, right? Not necessarily with, like I'm a partner with God, but with as he's a partner with me, right? I'm the subject, he's the object, right? God. Just, you know, I'm the one who gave birth to this child, and I've become godlike through it. Right? God used me as the vehicle, but, well, I should take it back. Right? There's two ways of reading this. Right? Either I had a child with God, but he's the main player, or, right, God, right, was able to produce a human being by having me give birth. Right? So, the way grammatically Kaniti Ishad Hashem sounds actually is the latter, right? It's I have created man, I've acquired man, right? Oh, with some help from God. But really, I've created man. So Cain's name is already a reflection of the sin of Adam and Chava, right? The I'm godlike, right? She's doing it again, right? It's Kaniti Ishad Hashem. I've acquired a man with God. And then you have Hevel, who doesn't get named, right? And now they have professions. Now, what professions do they have? So they have, Hevel is a Roeh Tzon, and Cain is an Oved Adamah. So, in 7, I won't read through it because we don't have time, but Rav Hirsch and others, Rav Salmon also quotes Hillel Zeitlin, it says the same thing, that traditionally, at least before we get to Eretz Yisrael and life changes, the Torah really likes shepherds and doesn't love people who are involved in agriculture. Why? Because shepherds, what type of life do they live? They live a life where they're always relying on God. They're traveling. They're not settled in any place. They don't own anything. Right, they're off there in the field talking to God. Right, Moshe is walking along with sheep and sees a burning bush and can take a few moments to have a conversation with God. But they're not expressing ownership over a thing. What are people who are Aved Adamah doing? They're oved adama, right? They're owning the land, right? By the sweat of their brow, they're owning the land. All right, and he writes, right? I mean, we'll look a little bit at it. This is 7. This is, I mean, Refersh is written in German, so an English translation is just as close to the original as the Hebrew, right? He writes, agricultural demands all a person's physical strength. He needs to devote his whole body to the bodily existence. The concept of kayin, i.e., kana, acquisition, self-recognition, the pride associated with acquiring, are most evident in the farmer. By the sweat of his brow, he has made his ground bear fruit and becomes something of ultimate value for him. It becomes part of his personality. He holds on to it and settles. The farmer is a slave to his field, and the field draws him towards it. Once he has placed the yoke of pursuit of acquisition upon his neck, his spirit also becomes subservient. This leads to slavery, etc., etc. Next paragraph. In contrast, the life of the shepherd is most elevated. He is concerned principally with living things. His care of them arouses with him humane feelings and sympathy for suffering. His acquisitions are portable, etc. And then if you go down to the, right, all the way to the end. So faith in God, human freedom, and divine image existed only in the hearts of the shepherd forefathers. Right? It was the, and he notes that Egypt was also the, right, they were agricultural. We know that from the story of Yosef. And he says, traditionally in the ancient world, people who were shepherds very much recognized God because, right, they weren't trying to own the land, to create from the land. They were taking things that were already created and taking care of them, taking care of God's creations. The farmers were, right, I'm creating. Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's only a bad thing if you go from creating to thinking that you are the creator. Right? That's the jump you don't want to make. But Kayin seems to have made that problem. Because if you look at the Psukim, right, Kayin brings a mincha, but Hevel brings mibicharotzono. The only distinction we hear is that Hevel brings the best and Kayin brings something. Now, why does one bring the best? Why do you bring the best as a gift? If you appreciate, right? You really appreciate what someone else has given you. When do you bring a token gift? Okay. Right? You don't really care. Or alternatively, right? You're invited to, you're invited to your work party, and like you know, you have to bring something. So your yod stays on. You bring something, but you're not doing it because you care. You're doing it because you want to maintain your position, right? It's okay. I'll give you a token gift to show that I recognize. Okay, I owe you something. I'll give you something. I'll buy you off, and we'll move on. So, since the only thing we know is that Hevel brings the best, and it doesn't say Kayin brings the best, it sounds like he does that. He brings something. So Ray Foreman argues that what does he do? He's bringing, right, he is falling into the Chava trap. He's saying, I'm the real creator, but I need God also. He's, you know, my junior partner, so to speak. So I recognize I need him too, so look, I'll give him a bonus. Right, as at the end of the season, I'll give him I'm harvesting now, I'll give him a bonus, right, and he'll stay happy and he'll continue to help me so that I can be the creator. But he didn't really internalize the fact that God was creator number one, he's creator number two, not the other way around. So what he argues that what's going on here is that Kayin has the same problem as Adam and Chava, that they want to be like God. They don't recognize that God is the primary creator, the primary leader, and they're trying to be godlike. And that's really the right, and that's really the problem that you have here. Ray Samet developed this more with a chiasm in the middle here, but we don't have time to get into it. But even just looking at the words and his punishment, it makes a lot of sense. Because if this is the case, then the punishment makes sense, right? Adam wanted to be like God in God's house, so God said, "Look, leave." Kayin does it even worse, right? To maintain his position as creator, he kills, right, the other person, right, who's there. He kills his brother. So what does Hashem say? Okay, you're going to express control, right? You're going to kill, which is also the ultimate expression of judging, right? It can't be that the reason that my carbon wasn't accepted because I'm not good. It's because, right, it must be because, right, it's his fault. So I can decide that the solution is not what God said, which is be better. It's I'll kill my opposition, or I'll kill my enemy, right? I'm going to make that judgment call. So Hashem says, okay, Adam tried to be godlike, so I kicked him out of my house, but I let him settle somewhere else. You still think that you're like God? Okay, so you can never settle anywhere, right? Go, just walk around forever. Recognize that you don't own anything, right? And Adam is now hidden, is temporarily hidden from God. Kayin, permanently. Mipanecha esater, I have to hide from you forever because it's so egregious. Right? That Hashem's, look, we're just not going to have a relationship anymore. So it sounds very much, and again, there's a lot more to it, but just to give an overview, because this is going to contrast very much with what we're going to get to, which is going to be Avram, right? We're sort of just picking up salient points. But Adam, the problem of story one and the problem of story two, at varying degrees, right, seem to be the attempt of human beings to be godly, to take God's place, to misappropriate their role in the world. Again, to very varying degrees. But that seems to be sin 1 and 2 in creation. The punishments are similar. We didn't mention this, but now we'll mention it. Again, Adam's punishment is the same. Before, God gave you everything. Now you're going to have to work for it, right? You'll have to realize things don't come easy, right? You didn't recognize that God was giving it to you. Okay, so now you're going to have to work for it. You're going to have to realize that things don't come easy, right? It's this. That's the point of the punishment, is to make you realize what you did wrong. And where you have to correct it.
So it's
okay.
Not that you're going to die.
What?
It's not that you're going to die.
Right, he doesn't die for a long time, right? He dies, right? Well, neither of them die for a long time, right? And that's a whole other story. Why does it say you're going to die on that day, but you don't? It's, right, in the end, it means you're going to become mortal.
So isn't that a punishment?
It is, but it sounds more like a natural result, right? Meaning it's, you can't be in God's, you know, garden. I mean, if you stayed in God's garden and you didn't try to be God, so you could live forever. Because as long as you don't try to be God, so then I can let you live forever along with God. That's not a problem. You want to be God, then you can't live forever, right? If you think you're God and you live eternally, then you're going to make yourself into a God. Right? The second you start being God-like, then you can't live forever, right? It's only once you try to be like God, right? That's what he said. Now that he's like us, he can't live forever. If he doesn't want to be God, he can be eternal. I can have an eternal being who's not trying to be God. I just can't have an eternal being who tries to be God. Right? It's part of the same punishment. I can't let you, right, appropriate my status as God. You can look at the last paragraph of Rehershon's side where just he qualifies this and argues that, right, this is not that it's inherently bad to be, you know, involved in agriculture, just that it's dangerous, which is why there are so many mitzvot related to agriculture to remind us that God owns the land, right? It's not that you can't be involved in agriculture, you just need controls. So you can just look at that inside, but that's what explains all the mitzvot of Shemitah and the like. The one last point I'll make, because we're already a little bit over time, is that this theme runs through Bereishis, but one of my friends, David Block, who works for Aleph Beta, but he's not Rav Furman, but a good friend of mine for a long time, argues that this theme is actually the reason that Sefer Bereishis ends the way it does. Because we talked about for the last few weeks how Vayechi is a resolution to the problems in Bereishis. So he just notes that if Bereishis opens with two big problems, which is people trying to be God, right, and that expressing itself in fights among his brothers, Sefer Bereishis ends with Yosef saying, I'm not going to judge you because I'm not God, so I'm going to take care of you. Right? Sefer Bereishis actually ends with him articulating that. Right? I am not God to judge you, and therefore I won't kill you, I will take care of you. So he argues that it's not just a resolution to all the Yaakov stories. Yosef's closing sentence to his brothers is the resolution of Adam, the Adam, Chava, Cain, Hevel stories, of recognizing that we don't judge, and the implicit result of not pretending you're God is that you don't end up taking out your anger on other people when things don't go the same way. You turn inside and say, look, it's not my job to act like God. I'll leave that up to God and I'll do what I'm supposed to do, right? Which is what Hashem had said to Adam and even more to Cain, right? Don't take it out on your brother. Imtativ say, do better and it'll all be good. That's what Yosef says. Look, I'm just going to do the right thing. I'll leave judging up to God, right? So he argues that in many ways, right, Yosef, that closing psukim of Sefer Bereishis are the resolution to the problems here of trying to be like God and the implicit problems that creates in the brother relationship. So that's just a point to sort of tie everything together. But that's just, again, there's a lot more in these stories, but that's a snapshot of some of the problems that we'll come to next week.